So we are going to move into John chapter 17. And the entirety of John 17 is a prayer that Jesus prayed. So when we think of the Lord's Prayer, what do we think of? Right. The Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and so forth. Right. That's really the model prayer. Was Jesus actually praying that prayer? Well, they asked him, teach us to pray as John, as in John the Baptist's disciples, taught him to pray. And so Jesus basically gave us an outline there. Okay. It's a very brief prayer, which is encouraging, by the way. Yeah. All right. Your prayers don't have to be long and winded and so forth. That doesn't mean your prayers can't be long. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't have times where you just pour out your heart and mind to the Lord because you're concerned with things. All right. How often do you go through things in your mind that you're worried about?
All day.
You just roll it over and roll it over and roll it. Do you know what that's called?
Worrying.
Yeah, but it's called meditation. You're meditating on your problems. Meditating is you continue to turn those things over in your mind, which is a good reason, by the way, for all of us to start in the Word every day. It's a good reason for you. I'm not here to tell you how to live your life, but I will tell you, you will have a better life if you cut way back on listening to the secular music. Focus your attention. I'll be honest with you. I listen to worship music all the time, so much that I'm sick of it. It's become very formulaic, honestly. I wish it weren't so. You would think that, you know, worship music is leading us to the presence of God, but it's so formulaic. Now, you don't listen to it as often as I do, and I'm not trying to talk down on something that I'm trying to get you to do, all right? But if you have one of these listening services, it doesn't matter what it is. I use Spotify right now. I've used Apple Music in the past. I don't think I've ever subscribed to Pandora, but I mean, that's another one, and you may even have others. But if you just enter, you know, worship music, all right, then you're going to get all this worship music. Now, I went back, I don't know why it picked it, but there's an album, a project, whatever you call these things now. We used to call them albums because it was actually a vinyl album, but it is called Old Church Basement, and it is a collaboration between Elevation Worship and Maverick City Music. It is fantastic. I hadn't listened to it in a while. It's not formulaic. So, but why am I bringing all this up? Because we need to set our minds in the right direction. We have so much to worry about, okay? There's so many concerns. There are things that worry us about ourselves, our families, our friends, and then other people pour their worries out, right? But I got this quote from Rick Warren a long time ago. Warriors make good prayer warriors. Every time you turn that over in your mind, just turn it over to the Lord, right? Just turn it into a prayer. Lord, I know I'm thinking about this again, and I'm really worried about it, and I don't know what to do about it. I want to give this to you. And just, you know, have that conversation with the Lord. You say, conversational, how's God speak back? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind what you've heard in the Word, okay? The teaching that you've heard, the scripture that you've read, and so forth. So here's an example of Jesus. This is the real Lord's Prayer, okay? What we call the Lord's Prayer is the model prayer. It is a model for praying. This is Jesus pouring out his heart to the Father, because Jesus prayed a lot. You know, you get to Mark chapter 1, and it says, very early in the morning, before the sun came up, Jesus went away to pray, right? Before he chose the 12 disciples, who one of them betrayed him, but they became, you know, the apostles, he spent all night in prayer. See, we would think, well, he's God. He just already knows it. So why should he pray? Because he was one of us. Because he took on human limitation. And so he had to pray, right? Prayer is not something that you ought to do. It is. But it's something that you have to do. It's a need, right? Martin Luther, the one who started the Protestant Reformation, there's a quote attributed to him where he said, I have so much to do today, I need to spend more time in prayer. I'm busy. But we're busy. Yes, absolutely. But see, the thing is, we should set aside time to pray. Definitely. Okay. Find a quiet spot in your car, in the bathroom, somewhere that's quiet. Okay. And use that as an opportunity to pray without distractions. Turn off your phone. Because I guarantee you, the devil is going to niggle somebody and they're going to text you or call you. And it'll be somebody you love. So you'll want to text. And they're going to distract you. Okay. What was it? It's either Sunday morning or Wednesday. There was a person that comes to church all the time, and I've got my computer up, and of course, it sends me notifications. I have it turned off most of the notifications, but it'll send me a notification, and here's a text that comes up from this person that should be at church. I'm just like, you know I'm teaching. Well, probably not. They probably just were bothered and worried and concerned, and it was a prayer request and so forth, okay? But I'm a typical male in that I don't like to do five things at once. I want to do this and get it done and get it out of the way. Now I'll do this. I don't want to think about this and this and this and this. Ladies, you're good at that. You're just wired to do it. Why? Because you have kids. My goodness, I would be like, sit still. Don't speak. Put this in your mouth, this, you know, sucker or something. Why is your child unhealthy? Because if I give him candy, he'll shut up. You know, but lady, you can juggle, you know, all of this all of the time and whatnot. So, but this is a good example it tells us a lot about Jesus, and that's the primary thing. But as a model for, you know, the kind of praying we ought to be doing, this is it. So I want to remind us that the last verse right before this is in the previous chapter. And this is where it is unfortunate that we have these chapter divisions, because sometimes we finish a chapter and we're like, okay, whew, and then we start the next chapter the next week and we don't remember that it all flows together. So the disciples, that this is one continuous meeting with Jesus since the upper room in John 13. And we're now in John 17. It's been months since we were in John 13. But this is all the same conversation that Jesus is having. Okay? So remember, the last thing Jesus said is John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have trouble, tribulation, trial, affliction. All of that can be used as a translation for this word. But Jesus said, take courage, I have overcome the world. Now, we jump into the high priestly prayer in John 17. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to teach out of this. Elijah, if you want to bring this up, I'm going to read it first from the New Living Translation. I like to do that when we read larger passages because it's more understandable to us, I think. Okay. So this is, we're only going to get to maybe about probably verse 10 tonight, but I'm going to read the whole chapter because this is the whole prayer. Okay. John 17, New Living Translation. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message that you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world. But I'm coming to you, Holy Father. You have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one of them was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Remember, Judas left in chapter 13 to betray Jesus. Verse 13, now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy by your truth. I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. That means he's praying for us right here in this room. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. That probably means the Holy Spirit. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. Oh, righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do, and these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. All right. Very, very powerful prayer. He prayed for the disciples. He prayed for us, right? Let's take a look at it. Now, that was the New Living Translation. Flows better when you read it out in church, okay? But to teach, I like to use a more literal translation. Instead of a thought-for-thought translation, which the New Living is, this is a word-by-word, word-for-word translation. This is the New Living and the New American Standard Bible. This is verses 1 through 5. So this will sound a little different, but it's the same thing. Jesus spoke these things, and raising his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life. It's a good memory verse. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. So just remember, Jesus began praying openly, out loud, right after he said, in the world you will have trouble. Right? But take courage, I have overcome the world. He's giving peace. Now, he says his hour is imminent. Now, he started saying the hour has come all the way back in chapter 12. Now, see, again, I say all the way back in chapter 12. That just means the triumphal entry, which was just a few days before, right? So when we hit the passion right at the end, that takes up the majority of all the Gospels because that's what it's about. Jesus was a great teacher, but he didn't come to earth to teach. All right, Jesus was perfect, but he didn't come to teach morality. He came to die for our sins. He came to show us who God intends us to be and make a way for us to be that, right? So his hour is imminent. In a few minutes, literally in a few minutes from the time he prays this prayer, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be taken and go through a couple of illegal trials. Going to be dragged in front of Pilate. He's going to be beaten mercilessly. And then he's going to drag his own cross up along the Via Dolorosa, up Calvary's hill. And he's going to die for our sins, right? That's the hour. that he's been referring to throughout John. So he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus would receive glory from the Father, but not the way the world gives it. So when you think of glory from a worldly perspective, okay, what do you think of?
Praise from other people.
Praise from other people. So what are some people who receive glory or some events that give glory to those that are involved in them? Super Bowl. I mean, now you preached on that on Super Bowl weekend, right? Who gets the glory? Definitely. Right?
Concerts.
No. Right. Right. Artists that are up on stage, jumping around, you know, getting all the glory, cavorting and whatnot. So encouraging enough. This guy's not a perfect example, but he's an interesting character and he does claim to be a Christian. And some of the lyrics to the songs of the band I'm about to mention will reflect that, although they had about two decades worth of junk. But Bono, the lead singer for U2, his actual name is Paul Houston. I just watched a video. I'm sorry, I keep doing this, but I have popcorn stuck in my tooth right now. I popped the popcorn and now it's driving me nuts. But he was, it seemed like he was being interviewed by somebody religious, some clergy member, I don't know what. And he said, oh, yes, well, you know, we pray and you know, we read the scriptures and, you know, but he, you know, he confesses that Christ is Lord and so forth. So, yeah, I mean, not everybody that jumps around on stage absorbs all that glory. You know, the person that I gave as the example on Super Bowl Sunday when I preached from Revelation 4, Brock Purdy, I mean, really, the most humble guy out there right now in the NFL, you know. I mean, he's being paid the league minimum to play football, represents Jesus openly, all right? There's a ton of players on the Chiefs that represent Jesus openly. So they're letting that, you know, that glory reflect back to the Lord, okay? But the example that I thought of human glory is, you know, the monarchy in England, all right? King Charles. Now, we didn't get all excited about this, right? Queen Elizabeth died, and I mean, they just, huge funeral, and it's just, you know, it's just pageant, right? But we, you know, we have people that are like that. Billy Graham passed away, and, you know, there was quite a bit of pageantry, although he was buried in a casket that was made by inmates at a prison. That's Billy Graham, right? I don't think that that is the case for Queen Elizabeth, although she did claim to be a Christian her whole life. King Charles, right? Her son, who finally became king, right? He's like in his 70s. And he finally became king. She just held on and held on and held on. She's like, you know, 95, 100 years old. So King Charles III, his coronation is estimated to have cost nearly $200 million. And I mean, there is so much formality and pageantry and all of this involved. That's human glory, right? Jesus said, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How did Jesus gain glory? By dying on a cross that looked not too much different. Oh, I keep pointing back there. I've got the curtains closed. I always point behind me at the cross. And you're like, why is he pointing at the curtains? Online, there's a big cross back there behind the curtain. But that's how he gained glory. Because he was willing to go to the lowest point, right? He became one of us. That's enough. God becomes one of us. That's you know, that's humiliating. Well, not humiliating. That's humbling yourself, right? But then he was born in a feeding trough. And the ones that observed, you know, his birth or celebrated his birth were shepherds. Lowliest people in Israel weren't even considered ceremonially clean, so they couldn't even go into the temple, okay? True, he was honored by the wise men, right? But he grew up in just a working man's home. Now, a lot of times we have been taught that Joseph was a carpenter. There really wasn't a lot of wood around them, Okay, the word there, it means hand worker. It means he worked construction. That's what it means. Probably worked a lot with stone, right? If you looked at those houses, there's just not a lot of wood. Okay, would he have worked with wood? Sure. But that's probably not primarily what he did. He would have been more like a contractor. That's what Joseph would have probably been, more like a contractor. Jesus worked hard with his hands. That's how he grew up. And then he entered his ministry and was persecuted the whole way through. And then he died. But he didn't just die. He was executed on a Roman cross. The most excruciating death imaginable, which if you've been around me long enough, you've heard me say the English word excruciating comes from two Latin words. Ek, or that's the Greek. Ek, out of, from. Okay. Crucius, right? Crucio, out of the cross. That's the pain that comes from the cross. The Latin and the Greek, I think, are very similar when it concerns that. But that's where excruciating comes from. And he really died, and he was put in a borrowed tomb. He didn't even have his own tomb. Wasn't put in his family tomb because he wasn't going to stay there, right? It's like an Airbnb. You know, it's like, where's there a tomb close by? Okay, this guy's rich, and it won't be doubted that he actually let Jesus use his tomb because he was well-recognized. Joseph of Arimathea was one of the council. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was well-recognized. That's why nobody in the first century doubted that Jesus actually died. All of these theories that you hear usually from secular sources right around Easter, right? Mm-hmm. The swoon theory and, you know, all of this stuff. No, it didn't fly. Or that, you know, the best thing that they could come up with was the disciples stole his body. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that would maybe fly for, you know, a week or so. But when the disciples start getting persecuted and threatened with the same crucifixion as everybody else? No, it's not going to work. Charles Colson was in with the original conspirators of Watergate, and he became a Christian. Yeah, he was in prison, but he became a Christian, ran a ministry for years before he passed away. But he said there's no way that he could ever believe that these 12 men would be able to keep a secret that they stole the body. Because he said there were, however, like 11 men that were involved in the conspiracy, and they started spilling their guts right away. And they weren't being threatened with crucifixion. No, it's nonsense. All right, Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Now, you got to believe, right, that he rose, but it's the best explanation. That's why he glorifies the Father. Then he says, Jesus says, Jesus prays, just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So we need to remember Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and in earth, right? That's Matthew 28:18. That's what Jesus says before he says, therefore, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That means Jesus can tell anybody to do whatever he wants them to do. Now, you and I right now can buck that authority and say, yeah, well, you know. No, see, in the end, okay, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will. In the end, all of our prideful rebellion will be put down and everybody will do exactly what Jesus says because he has all authority. Okay, speaking of that though, going back to Matthew 28, what did Jesus command us as disciples to do? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Therefore, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth and under the earth, right? Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have taught you. And look, I will be with you always to the end of the world. That's what Jesus did with his authority. All right. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Is it just, you just keep on living and living and living, living? Amen. It's God quality life, isn't it? Yeah. It's being in the presence of God.
It's hard here, but we still are having.
There's an interesting little story that William Lane Craig tells. I think it's found in his apologetic book called On Guard, which I can recommend to you. It's very accessible. He wrote the book so that people in churches would be able to give a reason for their faith. But he tells a story, and I think this is in the section of the book where he talks about how unlivable life is without God ultimately. And he remembers a, this is William Lane Craig remembering a science fiction story that he watched when he was younger on television. So I'm like imagining something that's like in black and white and, you know, whatever. And in the story, this astronaut becomes stranded on an asteroid in the middle of space without any hope for rescue. His ship is destroyed and he's just on an asteroid. So this is what I want you to imagine. This is you. You're the astronaut. You have no hope that anybody knows where you are. You're in the middle of space on an asteroid. But you have two pills with you. One pill will cause instant death. The other one will allow you to live on and on and on forever. You're stuck on an asteroid in the middle of nowhere. Which pill are you going to take?
You're going to want to die.
You want this to be over, right?
Yeah.
I'm not trying to promote suicide here, but I'm just trying to show what the science fiction story that William Lane Craig shared, I think, conveys. And that is that when there's no hope, life is worthless. There's no hope. Everlasting life would not be something to look forward to. This is why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. We think, okay, well, they're kicked out of the garden because they sinned. That's true. They were removed from the presence of God, who is the source of life. They couldn't be in the presence of God because they embraced sin. However, God did not want them to live on and on in that fallen, sinful state. So he separated them with an angel that had a sword, a flaming sword, all right, that turned any direction, but he separated them. It explicitly says he separated Adam and Eve from what?
Death.
From the tree of life. Yeah. He separated them from the source of life that would continue, allow them to continue on in their fallen state forever and ever and ever. He said, no, this is eventually going to end for you. In this respect, right, that punishment was also mercy, all right? Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is being in the presence of God. That's what he says. This is eternal life. Heaven, streets of gold, no, those are just their metaphors. Eternal life is knowing God and being in his presence. This is eternal life, that they may know you intimately, personally, know you, the only true God. Lots of false gods out there. Lots of demons parading around as God out there. Okay? Lots of people who think they're God. They have titanic egos. But that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Then he says, I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. All right? What is the last word that John records Jesus saying on the cross? We're going to get to it soon. Well, maybe not real soon, but in a few weeks.
Okay.
In John 19. We're in 17 now. It's going to probably take us two more weeks to get out of 17. But soon, okay, Jesus is going to say, it's one word in Greek, but it's a phrase in English. It is finished. Okay? He accomplished. It's
done.
Mission accomplished. Yeah. Right? It's the exact opposite of, you know, George W. Bush, who, you know, got on the, you know, ship right after we just absolutely just obliterated Iraq. Mission accomplished. And then a decade later, we were still over there dealing with that. Okay. No, when Jesus said mission accomplished, it's mission accomplished. Now, people are still fighting down here. People are still rejecting the Lord down here because we still have freedom. Yeah. We're still in a fallen world. And, you know, the Lord's giving us an opportunity to repent. But he did accomplish that, okay? The Apostle Paul affirmed the same thing in his life when he wrote this. This is 2 Timothy 4:7-8. The Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy is the last book or letter. It's a letter. We call them books, but it's a letter. It's the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before he was executed by the Romans. He was beheaded. That's, you know, horrible to think about. But it's actually a whole lot more merciful than being crucified. If you're beheaded, it's just a sudden bam and you're done, right? This is why, you know, I mean, the thing is, you know, if it gets right down to it and Christianity becomes illegal and they, you know, they start wanting to execute Christians, just put me in front of a firing squad. Seriously, I ain't scared of that. They don't even aim for your head. They aim for your heart. You know that, right? And they get guys that actually know how to shoot. And the way they do it in the United States or the way they used to do it, I think there's like 7 guys, but only one guy has a live round. The rest of them have blanks. So nobody knows who really shot the guy. Gotcha. You can always say, well, mine. Now, I would know the difference. A rifle kicks differently with a live round than it does with a blank, you know? Okay. But basically, you know, they just, they paint a target over their heart. That's it. Hey, man. Even hanging, as horrible as that sounds, if it's done right, I know this sounds just really, you know, why am I going through this? Okay. But basically you drop and your neck breaks and that's just about it. You know, even if you, you know, you're choking for a while or whatever, you suffocate. So in any event, Paul, well, we're all going to go somehow, right? I would rather go quickly.
Yeah, me too.
You know what I'm saying? Rather than just suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer. It's hey, Vernon, man, our oldest member, he was a member here before y'all got here. He passed away March 15th of 2020. He had always prayed he would die in his sleep, and he did. Closed his eyes in this life and woke up in heaven. That's good. I can do that. Cool for me. The Apostle Paul wrote this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. That's the day of judgment. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So may you and I reach the end of our lives having said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race in a much smaller, smaller way. Tetelestai, it is finished. I did what I came to do, what the Lord sent me to do, all right? And then we have that crown, okay? So this is not a ruling crown. When he says that those who love the appearing of the Lord will get this crown of righteousness. No, it is, it's not the word diadem, which means a ruling crown, okay? It's the word stephanos, which is the reward for a job well done. It's the laurel wreath that they would give an Olympic champion. Because yes, they did have the Olympics back then. That's how old it is, right? It means you finished victorious. Now, when you finish victorious, it's not because you beat other people, right? I mean, that's what certain politicians that we know of would, you know, victory, I beat everybody. You know, no, it's not going to be that in heaven. It's going to be you finished because you held on to your faith until the end. You kept your faith in the Lord Jesus in spite of all the reasons that the world gave you that, you know, tribulation in the world gave you to disbelieve. And then what are you going to do with that crown? Well, we saw this going back again to the message I taught on Super Bowl Sunday. from Revelation 4. There are 24 elders around the throne. They're giving us the example because they represent, they're the representatives of the saints, okay? 24. Why 24? Well, probably you have the 12 children of Israel and you have the 12 apostles. They're represented in the city of Jerusalem, okay? The foundation of the city is the 12 apostles, right? 12 foundation stones. And then through the gates of the city, there are the 12 children of Israel. This means the 24 represent the fullness of the 24 representatives for all the saints. What do they? They have crowns. They've overcome. They're Stephanos crowns, right? They're the crown of achievement. What do they do with their crowns? Revelation 4, 10 and 11. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Yeah, see, that crown is not so you can strut around heaven and show off. It's so you have something to offer back to the Lord. Think about it this way. Yeah, everybody in this room except me and Jacob have kids, okay? And I kind of have kids. They're just not my blood, all right? When your kid wants to get you a present for your birthday or for Christmas, where do they get the money?
Yep.
They get it from you, right? Now, this is when they were younger. You know, yours are all three ladies. Yours are adults. Okay. Oh, you have adult children too, don't you? Yes. All right. No, they get it from you and then they give it back to you, but you still appreciate the gift, don't you? Because they cared enough. Everything you have, you get from the Lord. You offer it back to him. That's what this is about. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. So now we're almost at the end of John and we return to what the apostle affirmed in the prologue. Remember, the prologue was John 1, 1 through 18, okay? The Son has always been in the bosom of the Father. He's always been next to the Father. Christ is coexistent. He is co-eternal, and he is co-equal with the Father. That's the only way we can understand this three-person, one-God thing. Coexistent, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. And he's affirming that right here in his prayer. The prologue begins, "In the beginning was the Word." Who's the Word?
Jesus.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Somehow in the mystery of God, this perfectly united being was able to become a human and still be completely God, okay? The last verse in the prologue, that's the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word." The last verse is, "No one has seen God at any time." That means no one. Even in the Old Testament, when it, you know, it says Moses talked to God face to face. It's not literal, okay? When Jacob wrestled with the theophany and said, "I've seen God," you know, no, it's not literal. He's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. It's not literal. John says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him, or he has explained him. That's Jesus. That's who we're learning about. That's who we worship. That's who we go through to get to the Father. There is no other way because there is no other way. It is what it is. I saw a hat that said that. I might buy this hat, right? It just says it is what it is. I was saying that to the guy that got up on, you know, you guys know all the problems we've had with our air conditioning and heating unit up there. And I had this guy come out and check it out and all this other stuff. And he said, well, you know, I don't see anything wrong. And this is what's going on. I said, well, it is what it is. You know, I can't beat anybody up over it. It's a brand new unit that works worse than the old unit that's over on the other. It just is what it is. All right. Jesus is the savior of the world because he is the savior of the world. There is no other savior of the world. Buddha is not the savior of the world. Okay. Buddha's approach to life was completely different. He purportedly reached nirvana. What do you think the synonym for nirvana is?
Peace? I don't know.
So a lot of people think it's just the Buddhist heaven. It's not heaven. Nirvana literally means to blow out. It means to cease to exist. The synonym for nirvana is non-existence. That sounds horrible to me. You got to hate yourself and hate your life a lot to just not want to exist, right? But Jesus came to save us. He came to give us eternal life, not non-existence, right? So, yeah, that's what it's all about. Through the incarnation, that's God becoming a man, the Word became a man. But after the crucifixion, he was raised from death and ascended back to the glory of the Father's right hand, where he is seated, waiting for every enemy to be made a footstool for his feet. And then he's coming back. And that was only five verses. So we might be here a little longer than I thought. So God bless you who joined us online. We appreciate you.